one of a preacher's tasks when you're looking at Bible passages is try and sort of understand what is the central idea that ties things together. And I think that's a bit of a challenge in the Sermon on the Mount, but we're going to give it a go today. I suggest that what we're looking at now in the Sermon on the Mount is the beginning of the end of the sermon. In other words, the beginning of Jesus' conclusion. So we're considering how should we respond to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we picked up in the sermon halfway through, of course, 5 weeks ago now, and we've been having a great time in it. And the Sermon on the Mount, it is famous teaching. The world often speaks highly of the ethics of Jesus, but it is also unique teaching. So just glance at verse 12. This really, I think if you wanted a summary statement for what the ethic of Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount, that is it. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also for them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, lots of great thinkers in the past, before Jesus, came close to saying something similar, but they were still different nonetheless. So Hillel, the great Hebrew master, do not do to your neighbor what is hateful to yourself. Socrates, what stirs your anger when done to you by others, do not do to others. Aristotle, we should bear ourselves towards others as we would desire they should bear themselves towards us. Confucius, the great Chinese teacher, what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. All of them sound a bit like this summary statement of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, but they are different in this sense. They are all negative and passive. But notice verse 12 is positive and active. And it's really impossible, actually, to apply to your life in a total way, in the way that Jesus says. But if we did, we would have utopia. Harry S. Truman, I do not believe there's a problem in this country, former US president, or in the world today, which could not be settled if approached through the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. One army general from the same nation made this observation. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants. We've grasped the mystery of the atom and rejected the Sermon on the Mount. Well, we've been listening to the Sermon on the Mount, and we have been discovering two things, really, as we listen to the teaching of Jesus. On the one hand, what it exposes in us, in all of us, is that we fall woefully short of heaven's standards. So take verse 12. Can you honestly say that that is true of your life? In every decision you take, I can't. And so it's impossible. But at the same time, what we see is that if only we did live by the teaching of Jesus, we would find ourselves on the best possible path in life. It's the most glorious manifesto for human living. And today we come to the end of this sermon that has those two effects on us. And Jesus tells us how to respond, and he speaks to two different groups. So on the one hand, he's surrounded by disciples, that is Christians. A Christian is someone not just who sort of thinks Christianity is a great set of morals to live by, but he's someone, or she's someone, who's experienced the first thing I just described, a conviction of what the Bible calls sin. I fall short of the standards of heaven. I need the salvation that Jesus says he came into the world to achieve for me. And having come to that point and trusted in Jesus for forgiveness, they have entrusted their whole lives to him. And they're walking on the narrow road under the good constraints of their king. And Jesus, first of all, applies his sermon to the Christian. But then he does also, in verses 13 and 14, speak to what I would imagine is the wider crowd who are just inquiring and listening in. And he has a response to them as well. There's a response for all people, and we'll consider both if we have time. If not, I have to come back next week. So firstly, how the Christian, the disciple who's taken that personal decision, should respond. We have been seeing, as I say, that this sermon exposes how short we fall. It is really impossible. So last week, if you were with us, on the one hand, Jesus says, before you point out any fault in someone else, examine yourself and take the log out of your own eye and turn from that sin. But at the same time, do point out and correct. But not everybody, Jesus said as well. So we have this incredible sort of tightrope to walk. It's so hard to live by the teaching of Jesus. And so we asked the question, how are we to do it? On that subject, actually, I was visiting a friend in the countryside recently. He, like many people, has abandoned London and moved to the country during the pandemic. And we were visiting his family. We went for a walk through a friend's farm. And on this farm is a cottage where a friend of theirs lived. And we stood outside it just sort of looking at some sheep, as you do when you're on a farm with the children. And the chap who lived in the cottage came out, and because they knew him, we were invited to have tea on the lawn. I think we were under some sort of restrictions at the time. And he asked me what I did. I said, well, I'm a minister in a church. And I find this is often the case. As soon as you even just sort of vaguely touch on Christian things by saying something like that, often there's a sort of response of, let me tell you where I stand. And he said, I'm not a Christian, but I like to think I live by the Sermon on the Mount, except for the fact I am incredibly selfish. And I thought that was very honest. But it's a paradox, because verse 12 summarizes the sermon, and at its heart is selflessness. And we can't do it. And I just, if I may, I want to just show you a few verses from this sermon, which we all fall short of, myself included. So, for example, glance back to chapter 5 in those books, if you've got them open. I don't know what page it's on, just a couple of pages back. And look at verse 28. Jesus, as he establishes his manifesto for human life, is upholding the sanctity of life and then the sanctity of marriage. And look at what he says. He's speaking to the blokes. Verse 28 of chapter 5. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Or verse 38 of chapter 5. Imagine applying this to your workplace with all the politics and the injustices you experience. I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other as well. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. For the Christian, he's saying, for the sake of witness, you may forego personal justice. And then he goes on to say, in chapter 6, where we began our study of this sermon, do not lay up treasure for yourselves on earth. How's that going? It's so hard. And for the Christian, it drives you to a point of seeing your need for forgiveness, but also sort of saying, how am I to actually respond to this sermon which heaps upon me these glorious yet impossible ethics? Well, what's the answer as Jesus applies the sermon and tells us how to respond? The answer is to pray. It's so obvious, isn't it? But that is Jesus' first word of application and response, pray. Our passage is largely an encouragement to pray if you're a disciple, having been adopted into Jesus' family through faith in his son. Have a look at verse 7 with me. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. So, you know, just in light of the verses I read out, are you a person struggling to be pure, even in your thought life? Ask and it will be given. Are you a person, a disciple, struggling to be a person of peace who doesn't retaliate? Seek, it will be given to you. Person, disciple, struggling to prioritize the eternal instead of getting caught up in the immediate, knock and it will be opened to you. Pray. Start praying, begin praying, or perhaps resume praying for these things. Why? Because of verse 8. Everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. So Jesus is making promises here. In the context, he's promising that if we will pray to God and ask that he would help us to live out what the Sermon of the Mount teaches, God will be glad to answer. Isn't that an extraordinary thought, that the God of heaven is there waiting, willing, ready, able to give you help, to live out the life that is the Sermon on the Mount as a disciple of Jesus. He really is. A prayer to him along those lines will be met with a resounding yes. These good things which the sermon holds out to us, we have available to us. The good things of this sermon are like fruit on a tree, I suppose you could say. And by prayer we shake the tree. And they're available. John Wesley was an influential preacher 200 years ago. And he said this, "Whatsoever you desire or want," in the context of the sermon, "either for yourselves or for others or for your own soul, ask and it shall be given to you." The neglect of prayer is a grand hindrance to holiness. We have not because we ask not. Oh, how meek and gentle and lowly in heart, how full of love both to God and man might you have been at this day if you'd only asked and if you'd continued instant in prayer. Ask that you may thoroughly experience and perfectly practice the whole of that religion which our Lord so beautifully describes in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, says somebody, that's all very well, John Wesley, that's all very well, Tom Wright, but I have asked and I haven't received. That's my experience. I have sought and I haven't found, and I have knocked and it has not been opened up to me. And I'd imagine that's as much your experience as it is mine. And surely that is why Jesus, instead of just saying ask, repeats himself and says seek, knock. In other words, go on asking, go on pursuing, don't give up. He knows how quick we are to be discouraged. And he knows how unworthy we feel to ask our Father. And he knows how timid we are to approach him, therefore. And so here is the strongest possible encouragement to pray. Ask, seek, knock. And then he says it again. Everyone who asks, everyone who seeks, everyone who knocks. Go on, pray, says Jesus. Keep praying, says Jesus. And as if that weren't enough of a sort of encouragement, he goes on to persuade us by an argument from the lesser to the greater. He compares an earthly father to a heavenly father to show us that God really does want to give us these good things. So have a look at verse 9 with me. "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent?" I have three boys at home. They frequently ask me for bread. That's what boys do. And I can say I've never given them a stone. I was talking about Jesus' teaching here and sort of laughing about it with them. They thought it was hilarious, but I haven't done it. And when they ask me for smoked salmon, I don't know what I've done wrong in life, but my boys are asking me for smoked salmon, but they do. And when they do, I've never given them a snake. Of course I haven't. And every father, really, in general, will give good things to his children. Such is the power of paternal love. By nature we're evil, says Jesus, selfish, but the power of paternal love means that you will do good for your children. And so, says Jesus in the following verse 11, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" God is good. He has good things. So keep asking. So that is the primary response to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You can imagine Jesus got to the end of it, this crowd of disciples and inquirers. What's your first instinct to be as you walk away? Pray. Pray. But notice that it's not just pray. He then includes this slightly strange verse that summarizes the Sermon on the Mount. We often call it the Golden Rule. And he connects it to what he's just said with the word so. And you sort of think, what on earth is the connection? But I think the connection is this. He said pray, but then he says also to the disciple, and act. Do it. Do what I've been teaching you in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we should. I came across the story of a scholar at one of those posh London schools. And she was famous for her amazing grades in the exams she always took. And one of her friends noticed this. And this friend was idle, like I was. And so she asks her, you know, how on earth do you do it? How do you get good results? And she said, well, I always pray for help. And her friend replied to her, then I'll pray too. But alas, the next exam came round and she got the same sort of mediocre mark, C plus or whatever it was. And she was confounded by this and she ran to her friend. She said, I prayed. And she said to her friend, I prayed and I got a C. And her friend replied, well, is it possible you didn't actually revise? And she said, revise? Revise? You told me to pray. And of course, the two go together, don't they? I'm not saying from this illustration that God promises to give us good grades, by the way, okay? That's not the promise. But the two go together, don't they? Prayer to our sovereign God and the responsibility to act and to believe that he'll help me. So go and do it, having prayed. And I think that is the point of verse 12. Well, we have just a few minutes left. And what I want us to do now is just consider how should the crowd respond? So how should the inquirers who are just there to listen, which is great, how should they respond to what Jesus has been saying in this sermon? Well, have a look at what Jesus says in verse 13 and 14. He's now, I think, his gaze has shifted from the sort of disciples, and he's saying to the inquirers, if you haven't yet begun the Christian life, it's time to begin it. Verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So he's giving reasons to begin the Christian life. Eternity does hang on it. But do you see what he's saying? He's saying it's time to begin the Christian life. And that means he's saying, go back to the beginning of my sermon, where I told you that the starting point is to see in yourself, as you weigh yourself against my teaching, your spiritual poverty and your need for my forgiveness, which I secured at the cross as I bore your sin and the judgment it deserved. So go back to the start. Do you see now, having heard me, how sinful you are? And begin the Christian life at the foot of the cross. Jesus is the gate. Enter by faith through him. And then, having done so, like every disciple, become a disciple and trust your whole life, not just your salvation, but your whole life to Jesus, with all the good constraints that it does bring. And that's what he's talking about, isn't it? These paths, these two paths, the path that follows Jesus and the alternative that everyone else takes. The gate is wide, the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow. Coming to me, that is. You know, the gate is narrow. The way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So there are two paths. We are inclined to imagine that where the crowd is going must be right. We're a bit like sheep in that sense. Jesus says it's not so. There's another path and it's nowhere near as populated. And it's narrow. I've taught you this ethic. It brings constraint and self-denial. And you begin by faith, but then you walk upon it, committing yourself to me and my care. And there are few upon it, but it leads to life. So ask yourself, destruction, life. And today, begin by entrusting yourself to me. You know, it's possible to have a go at keeping verse 12, the golden rule. But you can keep the golden rule without ever actually entering and beginning the Christian life where you put your faith in Jesus. You can try and live the Christian moral ethic without ever actually beginning by coming to Jesus in faith. And Jesus is calling his hearers to do that. And so if you haven't done that, well, today you might want to do it. I was with 1 minute to go hearing just yesterday, actually, of someone who went to a church for years and years. He was, I think he was a tennis buddy of a churchgoer, and he went along with him for years and years. And no one stopped to ask him, have you personally come to a sort of decision about whether you're going to personally trust in Jesus? And no one asked him that. But one day, years on, he was on the tube, and a woman came up to him who's quite distressed and said, this is really weird, but I need someone to pray for me. And are you a Christian? sort of scratched his head for a minute and thought, well, do you know what? I think I am. And that sometimes happens. But sometimes you come to a point where you think, I know I'm not a Christian, but I want to be. Well, today, begin by faith. Let's pray together. Enter. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your Son and for the salvation he won as he, our substitute, took sin, died for it instead of us so that we can be forgiven, have a fresh start and follow him. Thank you that you've enabled us to enter. Please do that today. And we pray that as we live the Christian life of discipleship, that you'll help our first instinct always to be prayer, to seek help from you, and then obedience to go and do it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.